I remember years ago in Chicago as a student that we would walk down the street and see on a hospital wall of a religious hospital a crucifix, and there below that crucifix were these words: "Is it nothing to you, all ye who pass by?" I've thought about that over the years, and it seems to me that there's a great group of people out there to whom Easter makes no difference. If he rose, that's all right, but why is that important? If he didn't rise, it makes no difference anyway. But I'm here this morning to testify to the fact that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ make all the difference in the world. And as I ponder this year, I think of the resurrection and what does it do for us. Not that I'm trying to be selfish or self-centered in this, but that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a profound effect upon us, our lives here and our lives hereafter. With that in mind, I want to call your attention today to the whole progress or the whole story of redemption and its impact upon us as believers. So the subject today is His resurrection and ours. First of all, let me start with the common situation that we find ourselves in as human beings. First of all, the Bible, we must take the Bible's perspective in this area and think of our situation from the biblical revelation concerning us. First of all, we were born sinners in this world. We all came into this world as sinners. We didn't acquire our sinnerhood at some given point or time, but we were born that way. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, thus death spread upon to all men, because all have sinned. That puts us in the common realm and in a common area. All of us started there. That's where we started. From God's perspective, that's what God saw of us, that we were born sinners. And as born sinners, we were separated from God. Again, the Scriptures testify to this fact in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "And you he hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." We were separated, death meaning separation from God, without fellowship and without life in God, without favor from Him, that we were born dead, as it were, and separated from Him. And again, Paul says in this same passage that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, and having no hope, and then these words, without God in the world. We were under that situation, or in that situation, separated from God and without any claim to Him. Many deny that. They believe that they were just born with an innate fellowship with God, but that's not so. According to Scripture, we were separated from God, dead to God, apart from Him, and further, we were condemned already. There again, we take issue with those who believe that somehow, somewhere, some distant time, that there will be a judgment to determine whether a person goes to heaven or goes to hell. That's the common and majority view of humanity today. But Scripture, again, testifies differently. And it says this, that he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in Him is already condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The divide is right there plainly in Scripture, that a person who does not believe in Christ, savingly believe in Christ, is already condemned. He's condemned this moment, as condemned as he would ever be. That it isn't dependent upon some future judgment somewhere that will determine whether or not, as the common attitude is, whether I've done more good or more evil, and therefore, depending upon that balance, as to whether I go to heaven or hell. That is a lie. That's a fallacy. That's not Scripture. And if people are dependent upon that, they are doomed. They are deceived for sure. So the Scripture testifies that our common experience in life is that we are condemned already as human beings, born as we were as sinners, and that physical death is a certainty. Here we remember the words of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that is appointed unto men for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. And so the certainty of death is seen. It's I remember the words of Job in the book of Job 14:14, to be exact, where he says, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, it's not the case of if a man die, he will die. And all men have died in their natural lives. So that is the certain and common experiences of all of us. We all start with these things. I'm sad on this Easter morning to show you a picture of a cemetery, but that's life. That's what's really here. And every cemetery in the world testifies to the truth that men are sinners, and that eventually they will die physically because sin has entered the world. Now, progressing from that, I call your attention to the fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what that gospel says concerning our lives. It says that Christ came to save sinners. That's what John writes in the third chapter of John, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son that men might be saved. He sent him to be our Savior. That was his ministry. Some people get stuck on the fact that he was a baby in a manger, and that that is their lingering picture of Jesus as a baby in a manger. Some see him only as a baby in the arms of his mother, and that's the only view that they get of him in life. Then there are others who see him as a miracle worker, and he was a great miracle worker as he worked among people and as he touched their lives and the circumstances of their lives and healed those that he ministered to. Scores of people, if not hundreds of people, were relieved of their various maladies because he healed them. Then others see him as a great speaker and a great preacher and a great moral teacher. And so he was. We see him seated on the slopes of the Sea of Galilee, teaching what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. And those great precepts of that sermon linger with us in Matthew 5 through 8, 7 of that book. And we see him as that, but that's not why he came. If he did all of those things, then his mission would have been a lost mission. But he came to die. Do you remember as he went through his life and they tried to take him and seize him and arrest him and put him in prison early, that he dismissed himself from the clutches of his enemies, declaring that his hour had not yet come? Why, one would think that his hour had already come when masses of people were fed by him and others saw his healings and heard his sermons and various works that he performed throughout his ministry. But his hour had not yet come. The hour, he said, came when crucifixion became imminent, and he was to die on the cross. Paul tells us that that truly was the apex of his earthly ministry. That was the important elements of his earthly ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us here the gospel. He says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In these two verses, Paul outlines for us the pertinent points of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is that good news that we received? And Paul says that it was delivered to him first of all, meaning of first importance. The most important thing about Christ are these elements, that he died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I am captured by that additional words, according to the Scriptures. He did it according to the prophetic word of God of the Old Testament. That was all the Scriptures they had at that time. So, as we look at it more up closely, we see that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 is called to mind in verses 5 and 6, where we see so clearly through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, who looked down the corridor of time some 700 years to Calvary's cross and saw it so plainly and clearly. And he said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Could the fact of his death as an atonement, as a substitute for the individual, be more plain than what Isaiah says here in the 53rd chapter? The very purpose of his death was an atoning death, a substitutionary death for us. I remember as a child growing up in church, but not a church that emphasized the gospel or made that a issue with our individual lives. Simply put, it just said that Christ died. And I remember one Sunday in Sunday school being asked, why did Jesus die? And my answer was the usual one. He died for the sins of the world. Well, that's true, but it is more true to say he died for me. And that affects my life, that he died for me. We could go through Easter again and remember all of the pertinent facts about what happened on that weekend of weekends so long ago. But if we don't apply it to ourselves and see that it was for us he did this, and that we were seen there at Calvary, he saw us at Calvary, and he took our place, and God saw you in Christ, and he punished Christ like you and I should have to be punished, and took our place and suffered the punishment that was due us for all eternity, and as our substitute died for us, he was wounded for us, he was bruised for us, crushed for us, and took our place on Calvary. We will miss Easter. We will miss the impact of the crucifixion if we don't see it in a personal application. Not only did he die, but he was buried. And Scripture doesn't leave this out. It tells us again in Isaiah, this time in verse chapter 53, verse 9, that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I'm glad that later translations have changed that, or at least corrected it, in my estimation, where it used to say, he made his grave with the wicked. No, he didn't make his grave with the wicked. They assigned his grave with the wicked. You see, when Christ died on the cross there, the intent of his enemies was to throw his body out onto the ground where the dogs and other scavengers of that region would come along and pick the flesh off his bones. That was what they did with people who died, whose relatives had no claim upon his body. They weren't present, perhaps. vagabonds and variant people that came to the city. They just threw their bodies out on the ground. That's what they intended for Christ. That's what they intended to do with him. But he did not make his grave with the wicked. God foresaw it, even back there in Isaiah 53, that they made sure that his grave was with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, had a tomb ready to go when Christ died. He was buried with the rich because he had done no violence. God the Father honored him and put him in the grave of a rich man. And not only was he buried, but then the great truth is that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Again, we go to the Old Testament and we find this time in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, these words, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall also rest in hope." These are the words that are ascribed to Christ. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol," or the place of the dead. Some of you may be disturbed to see that it says in hell. No, it wasn't that. It was the place of the dead. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In other words, his body did not disintegrate during those 3 days in the tomb. God had seen to it. He had already projected that. He had already determined that he would raise him again from the dead that was already there. No wonder on resurrection morning, when those two men walked from Jerusalem over to Emmaus, that 7-mile trip, and Jesus confronted them about their sorrow and about their dejection over the facts of what had happened to Christ, he scolded them, saying, "You should have known that this is not what Scripture taught." And he began with Moses and all the prophets and brought to them the truths concerning himself. If there's any event in history that I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall and listen to, it would have been that Bible study on that afternoon when Christ opened the Scriptures to these men. What privilege they had to have all of that. And their brethren back there in Jerusalem didn't have, as we would say today, they didn't have a clue. It didn't dawn on them that anything unusual was being done, that they were the focus of fulfilling a prophecy on that weekend of weekends. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. They didn't apply it. They didn't join it all together. I'm amazed that no one among them said, "Hey, I remember a verse of Scripture about this Messiah back there," or "I remember he said something." They didn't remember a thing. Their eyes and minds were a blank slate on that occasion. But it was all there in Scripture. It was all before them. And one of the amazing things to me is that in 50 days, on the day of Pentecost, they put it all together. They were able to take Scripture from here and there, and Peter said, "Look, this is what fulfilled, and that is fulfilled, and this was done for this reason and that reason." And today he stands before you as God's masterpiece of fulfilling prophecy, and every detail falls into line. Even the most obscure details fall into line. He's here. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ accomplished this for us, and we stand on the shoulders of that truth and those who went before us, who lived through those momentous days and those accomplishments and those fulfillments of prophecy. The scandal of that weekend is their sad faces and their sorrows and their disappointments and all of that. That's a scandal. Shouldn't have been. They should have been the most joyous people, just as we should be. The most positive people in town should be Christians. The most joyous people ought to be Christians, because we are the recipients of these great truths. You and I are. Well, I hope you are. Thirdly, the fact of the gospel is that Christ... Our resurrection hope is seen in the fact that the believer hope is as sure as his. Jesus said in John 14:19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Now that's as good for them or us as it was for them, is it not? This is not just a one-time, fits-one-person promise, but this is a general promise to those who are believers in Him. Because He lives, I shall live. That's true. And we bank on that. We trust in that. Furthermore, and this may startle us, is that we will never die in spirit. You'll never die. Now, you believe that? Or am I off somewhere? Am I saying something that is beyond what Scripture says? I don't believe so. Follow me in John 11, verses 23 and 24. This is right there where Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember? His friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus shows up for the funeral late. In fact, 4 days late. And they said, "It's all over. Forget it. Nobody can do anything about this situation." Jesus said to her in John 11, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "I know he'll rise again at the last day." And he went on and said, No. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall not die." Do you believe this? It's true. He says that those that believe in me will not die. Now let that sink into you. Here's what Scripture says then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony that God has given us," what? "Eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." That's about as clear as one can make it today. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will never, ever die. Now, we put all of our emphasis on what our eyes tell us. What about these people who have lived among us? In this year alone, we've had two people who attended church, and within a Sunday or two after they attended church, they were gone. They were dead. We saw that. We know they were. So what do we tell our eyes? Paul would have said, "What you see is not the real, but what is not seen is the real." That's what Paul teaches. He says that when they closed their eyes, it wasn't cessation of being. It was a transformation of being and a transformation of place. And another point that we can make is that there's no separation. This is what the cross and the empty tomb do for us. There's no separation from Him. Let me read the verse and then I'll comment on it. This is the testimony in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, where Paul says, "And we are also confident, knowing this, that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And then he said that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to be present with the Lord. The moment that a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, dies, his physical life leaves him, that moment he's with Christ. It's but a blink of the eyes, if you will. It's but that momentary second, and the next moment we're in the presence of the Lord. No cessation of time, no lapse of time between that and the presence of the Lord. Now, we read Romans chapter 8, and we love Romans chapter 8, and the fact that there's no condemnation and no separation in that chapter. And he says, at the end of the chapter, he says this, I am persuaded that neither death, lock that one in, death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I ask you this morning, can death separate you from Jesus Christ? Not for a second. Not for a second, friends. Not for a second. What we see on earth is only the outward evidence. The inward and true evidence is the moment that we die, we see Christ. That moment. No separation. Hebrews 13:5 just confirms that again. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That verse is so positive that the word never is repeated. I will never, 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 under any circumstances, leave you. Not going to leave you in the cemetery either. He's not going to have you left from him, because once you receive Jesus Christ, you are never, ever, at any moment, ever parted from our Lord. Now, that ought to give us comfort concerning our future. Concerning physical death, should that visit us, that the moment that we leave this world, we are forever with him. A moment. There's no loneliness, no waiting centuries and eons of time until Christ finally comes. And where have we been? Some churches teach that souls are sleeping out there in the graveyard, and that they're unconscious, and so all this time lapse takes place, and then the Lord comes and revives them and wakes them up and says, man, this has been a long sleep. What's happened while I was gone? We are not Rip Van Winkles. We go to be with the Lord immediately. We go to be with him. So we're never separated from him. I want you to know that. Take that home. That's because Christ rose again and confers on you and me the blessings of his resurrection. That's a benefit of being a Christian. It's a benefit of knowing Christ for sure. We are not separated from him, nor do we face any judgment to determine our destiny. Never. You and I will never face judgment on the other side somewhere to determine whether or not we have it all right enough to be admitted into his presence for all eternity. That is once and for all settled. I know groups that teach that after a person dies, you have to pray for the repose of the soul. Hopefully that somehow over a period of time, God will somehow or other take you into his presence. Weigh out all of your good deeds and bad deeds and so on. I'll tell you, if he does that, I'm lost. The scripture says that there is no good in man, that all his righteousness is as filthy rags. I don't see how, if one reads that scripture, he has much hope that his good deeds will somehow outweigh his bad deeds. Do you? If all of the good things he does are his filthy rags, what about all the other things that he does? And evidently that is a false estimate of how good is. Can our good ever be good enough to deserve heaven? That kind of has the idea that somehow I really have impressed God. And that'll never happen. You know that, and I know that. There's no separation from him. And there's no judgment awaiting us. That's the clear statement of Romans 8:1, which we ought to know. Therefore, there is what? No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But why? Because we're so good and so perfect and so elevated above all of our peers? Not at all. There's no condemnation in us because he took all your condemnation and mine. When we consider Calvary and the cruelness and the pain and the suffering, that is a measure of what God thought of your sin and mine. Every pain that Christ suffered at Calvary, every indignity that was put upon him, all the separation from the Father that he suffered are a measure of what God thinks of your sin and mine. It was horrible. It's awful. There are no good sins or gray sins or better sins than another's. They're all horrible. And the pain and suffering that Jesus Christ suffered was because of God's measure of what he thought about our sin on Calvary, there on Calvary. And so as a result of that, Christ took all of that. And we get the liberty of being forgiven. There is no condemnation. Christ paid for it all. There's not one sin left to be paid for or bought or suffered for in order to satisfy God's wrath upon us. That's the good news, isn't it? I don't know about you. Am I putting you to sleep? That's good news. I don't have to stand judgment. I don't have to quake before him and he look in pure justice down the record of my life and determine whether or not, you know, you're awful close. Can I find another, one more thing would maybe put you over the top? No, it's all satisfied. Christ died for us. And furthermore, Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered for our offenses, but was raised because of our justification. Now, I'm not trying to be theological other than to say that justification is the declaration of God. It is a legal proceeding that takes place in the courts of heaven where God declares us as being righteous in Jesus Christ. He does that not by looking at you and me, but by looking at Christ. When he wants to know how the court of heaven can declare us as though we have never sinned, he has to look at Christ, not you and me. So he looks at Christ and sees that Christ died for it all, took every penalty and every suffering that his righteous judgment could confer upon us, and he took it himself. Therefore, God can declare us as righteous, us sinners, as righteous in his sight. And not even Satan can find fault with that. He can never find fault with that. So what Christ did on the cross for us and that empty tomb proves that we have been declared righteous. If Jesus Christ had not satisfied the holy demands of God the Father in every detail of it, he'd still be in that tomb. He'd still be dead. And you and I would still be lost and trying somehow under the sun to get there. But we don't have to today. The tomb is empty. And Christ has justified us, declared us as righteous. Now thinking about the result of this work of Christ and his resurrection, we think of the eternal state of our soul. We believe that some, that is, of the believers who have gone on before us, await the glorification body, a glorified body. Now, this period of time is known by theologians as the, it's dropped out of my mind right now, I'll come back to it, the intermediate state. And that is, what happens to a person between the time that they pass away here on earth or die and brought into the presence of the Lord and that future resurrection that we await. What happens? Some would teach that the soul sleeps. Others teach that the person is a disembodied spirit in heaven. And others teach that we are given a temporary body of some sort for that period of lapse of time between the death and resurrection and the glorified body. At either way, this statement is still true, that they await their eternal body. And I call your attention to some verses of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what Paul says about it, and it's about the clearest statement we have in Scripture. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is, a body. The human spirit is comfortable in a body. And so it waits that body, that being clothed upon. For we who are in this tent here on earth, and a tent, by the way, is a temporary dwelling, isn't it? It's a pretty fragile and given to falling down and rotting after a period of time. We're in this tent, this earthly body, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to die, but rather clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Here Paul is seeing us as being desired to be clothed upon. If a person receives what we might term as a temporary body to live in during that period of time between their death and their resurrection in heaven, so be it. He talks about a building which is from God in heaven. You might study this passage for yourself. I simply say this, that we're not given clarity about it, but we know we're with the Lord in that lapse of time. But Paul does make it clear what happens when Christ comes back to the earth, as declared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And we who believe are what we call premillennial people, believing that Christ will come before the millennium and will set up a kingdom that will last 1,000 years here on earth. And we believe that he will come before the tribulation time, which we don't have time to discuss this morning. But here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I never read that, but what I think of that fellow that said this was one of the first denominations, and Paul didn't like him. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, hear this word, sleep. It doesn't mean unconsciousness. It means temporariness. The best that can be said is that death for the believer is but temporary. That is, his body. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, there's Easter, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a day when Christ will come and he will raise the bodies of every believer, wherever they may be found. Don't worry about what has happened to their physical body. It will be raised, a new body. We don't even need the old body, do we? It'll be raised to a new body. In fact, it'll be a wonderful body and a body. What have I done with my clicker? A body that will be raised in wonderful fashion and with great expectation. It's a new body, and it's a body like his. Here's Paul saying this in Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will form our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things. In other words, at the moment that Christ comes, should we be alive in our present body, we will be instantly transformed from this old body, this lowly body, or this body of our humility, as the scripture says, and we will be transformed into a body made like his glorious body. In other words, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is a prototype of what we will be in eternity to come. His wondrous, glorious resurrection body will be our prototype. 1 John 3:2 says this about it: Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, John says, it'll be such a wondrous thing that we can't even begin to compare it with anything that is that we see nowadays. You will be changed, and I will be changed. It'll be such a dazzling thing that he says that it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Can't begin to imagine what will be, because Christ is risen. Attach all of this to the resurrection of Christ. And then our eternal state, we will be recognizable, because that's what happened with Christ. After the tomb, after the grave, Christ was recognized, though not readily. Evidently, there were some outward changes or manifestations that were somewhat different because they didn't immediately recognize him. And yet, there was enough recognition that they understood him to be who he was. And it was also a material body. Remember, he offered his hands and feet and side to them. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition of some sort. He wasn't immaterial in any way. He was material. They could touch him. And he was unlimited by time or space. I mean by time. Once he was here, and another time, almost immediately, he appeared somewhere else, miles apart, so he could travel from place to place without any difficulty and without any time loss. And he wasn't limited by space. He could walk through walls without any problem at all. Think of that. I'm glad that doesn't happen to us every day. People will be walking through your house all day, wouldn't they? But it was with him. And food, he ate it, but it wasn't necessary. He didn't have to dwell upon it. These are all indicators that our bodies will be made like his glorious or glorified body. And so our eternal state, we have a eternal body, or a body, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, a celestial body. That in itself is mind-boggling, isn't it? What that will be. It must be that it's recognizable. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, we see through a glass darkly now, or a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know just as we are known. You'll recognize your friends and others, and perhaps even people you've never met. We'll have to. It won't take a billion years to learn everybody who are with the Lord in heaven. After all, remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew Moses and Elijah. They'd never seen even a picture of them. And yet they recognized him. What will it be in heaven for us when we recognize each other and go up to each other and say, hello, glad to see you, doing so well. I know you're surprised to see me looking so well. With hair. Well, I better stop. That's nonsense. We're not limited in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 38, someone has said, how will the dead be raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what is sown is not made alive unless it dies. In other words, he's using the analogy of a seed that falls to the ground or is planted in the ground and it's transformed and it raises in another form to a new life, and so it will be with us. He says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be. That is, you don't put in the grave what will be after the grave. Perhaps a wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You and I can't begin to imagine, again, John saying, you and I can't begin to imagine what our glorified bodies will be like and what other people's bodies will be like. It'll be wondrous and glorious. We're not subject to the afflictions and the frailties of this life at all. Again, in verse 42 of that 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, so also is the resurrection of the body. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. No aches, pains, or limitations. No eyeglasses or hearing aids or crutches or wheelchairs or splints or all that medicine in your cabinet. Not any of it's going to heaven. None of it. You'll just leave it behind. No limitations that way. No afflictions. That's what Scripture offers us and promises us. And furthermore, we'll be immortal. Never will we ever die again. Never. For all time. Never die again. But this mortal must put on incorruption, or this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That is our trust. That's what we're looking forward to. That's because his resurrection has an effect upon our own resurrection and our own eternal destiny. What a joy and what a promise and what provision we have. We have nothing but hope to look forward to and joy to look forward to. What a day that will be when finally all of the results and benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are gathered together in one place, he and his children with him forever and forever. That should ever set our hearts ajoy. Now, friend, I must say this in closing. For the unbeliever, I have no promise today. I wish I could. I wish I could say there's a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel, but there's none in Scripture. Not one promise, not one blessing. The best it'll ever get is what happens here on this earth and in this time for the unbeliever. So if you're an unbeliever today, there are no promises like this in Scripture for you. Until you come to Christ as your Savior, there never will be. Because there is no hope. Christ made no provision for the lost in eternity other than darkness and separation forever and forever. If that's not your hope and your desire, then you need to repent and come to Christ and believe on him who alone provides these truths and these benefits. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 245.